As we left off in Luke chapter 2, the apostle Peter had just been used mightily by God as Jesus had foretold. He would be a fisher of men. He'd be foundational to the beginning of God's new people, new humanity, new community, that is the church. We'd seen the realization of these things at Pentecost, that Old Testament feast that now updated was the time when God had given himself, that is, given himself as spirit to his people in a new and unparalleled way. Luke is a doctor as well as an amateur historian, a student of history, and he writes about the early days in the church, and we have an excellent description in Luke chapter 2 about the church's communal life day in and day out, that they gave themselves to things like the doctrine of the apostles, to prayer, to the sacraments, to worship, to sharing life together. And then we hear in the end of Luke chapter 2 that there were even miraculous things being done through the hands of the apostles. We move now in Luke chapter 3 from the everyday to the extraordinary in Luke's account of this unique event that takes place. I'll be reading all of chapter 3, and we'll begin to study this passage. And then next week, really, we'll continue with chapter 4 as we see the second part of what occurs. But now we turn our attention to Acts chapter 3. Again, I'll read it in its entirety. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who were entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him, whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of all the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. And looking at this passage today, I want to ask three questions and hopefully answer them. What happened? Is there an explanation for this? And then lastly, how should these things change us? First then, what happened? We pick up in Acts chapter 3, where the author Luke is telling us about the everyday lives of the early church, and where there's a focus in particular on the Apostle Peter. And we start off as Peter and John are in the afternoon around 3 p.m. heading to the temple for prayer. Now, as they're heading to the temple, they encounter the main point of entry, which is a well-known gate called simply for its description, the Beautiful Gate. The Jewish historian Josephus, a contemporary of this time, he writes about that same gate. He says that there were large doors, that the gate was 75 feet in height, and that the doors were covered in what was then a novelty, Corinthian bronze. And these doors were said to be even more opulent and beautiful, hence the name, than the other gates that were adorned with gold and silver. And there at the gate is what, for most of us, will be something of an easy-to-imagine picture. There we meet a beggar, a panhandler, a bum, right? We hear in chapter 4, I think it's verse 22, that he's in his 40s, and that since birth, he has been lame in his feet. We hear that he's taken daily to the gate by others who are sympathetic to his cause. We know not whether they're friends or family, but he's laid there. He has no wheelchair, and he's left now disabled to beg for scraps. I think I don't want to overread here or to overstate our case, but I think we're able to see even something more about him if we're perhaps to try to gaze through the dirt and the grime, right? He's not only disabled. It looks like he's taken his disability into his psyche. Did you notice in the text when he talks to James or to John, rather, John and Peter, he asks them for mercy, for a benevolent gift. He's probably looking for a sandwich or a few bucks or something like that. But they have to require him to look at them. While he's talking to them, he's looking at their feet. He's still looking at the ground. It appears that not only is he disabled, but he's also despised. He's taken up this posture of servitude. And so he's begging at this beautiful gate as people come into the temple, can you spare some change? Peter looks at him in these powerful, famous words now, well known. He says, silver or gold I have not, but what I have I give to you. And then he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Now, I love this next part. Peter reaches down and grabs him by the right hand. Now, I picture it as though he grabs him like a fireman's handhold. You know what I'm talking about, where you clasp the forearms? Because it says, if we read carefully here, it says that he raises him up. And now, parenthetical comment, immediately, Luke's a doctor, right? He's giving attention to these details. Immediately, his feet and his ankles are made strong. And then, leaping up, he stands. So it looks like Peter reaches down and heaves him up. And the beggar literally jumps to his feet. And then quite to his surprise, he's standing up. His feet, toes, ankles are no longer mangled and turned inward and skinny and scrawny. It says they're strong. And you can imagine how many thousands of times in his life he might have dreamt of this moment, envisioned himself running through fields, clicking his heels, jumping around. But he'd been entirely dependent on someone else for everyday mobility. How humbling that would be. And now he finds himself on strong feet. And he does just what any of us would do. He begins to jump. And he begins to leap. He's throwing himself in the air. And he's praising God. It's incredible, right? What happened here? Luke, a historian, has an eye towards detail and towards an orderly account. In the beginning of Luke chapter 1, and there's a parallel passage in Acts chapter 1. We're reading Acts. It's the second volume of his chronicles of Jesus and his work. Luke describes what he's intending to do as an author in Luke chapter 1. He says he's compiling a narrative of the things that have been accomplished from eyewitnesses and from the ministers or pastors. He says he's followed these things closely, and he's seeking to write an orderly account. If we follow Luke's gospel or the book of Acts, we see that, in fact, his account is orderly. It's dripping with detail that befits or that demonstrates that Luke is seeking to write an authentic account of history. In this chapter and in the next, and as Luke does throughout, he mentions times, he mentions dates, he mentions names, he mentions specific places and things that rooted and grounded these events. And here, what Luke records for us from the testimony of eyewitnesses is a dramatic miracle, one that occurred in history. It's typical of biblical miracles. It's instantaneous. It's objective. It's public. And it is massive in its proportions. It's like nothing you have ever seen in your life, like nothing I've ever seen in my life, like nothing any of the people there had ever seen in their lives. This man who was lame from birth begins to leap. What happened was God interceded and healed this poor beggar. Now, you can imagine the people who are there at the temple who have themselves likewise been through the beautiful gate and seen this beggar day in and day out, just as you or I would be. They are filled with, as Luke records, wonder and amazement. Like, what in the world are we looking at? And realizing what's happened, they're asking the obvious question that we would be asking. Is there any kind of explanation for this? How are we to understand this? What's the answer? What's to be credited for what's occurred, right? Is there any explanation? So we move on to our second question. And now with this gathering throng of people who have come to see this man who's leaping and yelling and jumping for sight, and we hear his clinging to the arms of John and Peter. Peter raises his voice and begins to address the crowd and to give them an explanation. The first thing he does is to give something of a negative answer. He tells them what it's not. He says it's not because of our piety or because of our power that this man has been healed. In fact, Peter's somewhat surprised. He's like, why do you look at us, that is John and Peter, as though we had something to do with us? It's not because of any faith or any power, any insight, any intellect, any consistency of life that we have that this has occurred. It's interesting, even Luke's language in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, he says it's through the hands of the apostles that God was doing signs. I like that language. I think if you are a person that wants to be used by God, this is comforting language to consider. Peter's used in this miraculous event, and he says, it's not because I'm a godly person. It's not because of my piety that God used me. It's not because I'm a powerful person that God used me. It's through them, to be sure, but it's God that does the work. And that's comforting for those of us who, like Peter, are riddled with faults and failures and sins. It means that God uses even weak people that aren't full of piety to do incredible things on behalf of others. It's a bit of a rabbit trail, but we move on. Peter doesn't just give a negative explanation. He gives a positive answer. What's to account for this? The answer is in short form this. God has done this for the glory of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Notice what he says. Don't stare at us. It's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the one who has glorified his Son or his servant, same language here, glorified his servant Jesus. God has done something for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the explanation. Again, we see that it's through Jesus that this man has had perfect health, or through faith in Jesus' name, or Jesus, that is. And Peter goes on to introduce his audience to this Jesus. Even though he was crucified and killed by them, he is the author of life. Even though they betrayed, forsook, and denied him, he is the holy and righteous one, the one we've been awaiting and looking for. Even though he was dead and has really died, he has now been raised, the one who was rejected. Peter explains, God did this. He did it for Jesus' glory. And now he begins in this what we could call a sermon or preaching, this explanation of these great things to his audience. He begins with a very rich and full explanation of Jesus and his kingdom and the gospel and these truths in several verses. And I just want to make four quick points as we review what Peter said. In the first part, Peter explains that it's Jesus who is the culmination or the totality of all of the prophets. Verse 18, listen to the words Peter uses. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Again, verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days. Now, I think that language is significant. Luke and other places describes that Jesus is the sum or the total or the conclusion to what he terms the Psalms and the prophets and the law. That's his way of citing the different sections of the Old Testament. All of the Bible, all of the prophetic corpus, all that the prophets anticipated and looked forward to, it's now come to fruition in Jesus. That's what Peter's explaining. There's a word that theologians have coined. It's sort of technical, but I really like it. It's called Christotelic. And it's that word that summarizes this whole idea that the Bible as a whole, don't just think one verse or one line, but the prophets, their message taken in their entirety, are working towards a telos or an end, a definite conclusion, and that is none other than the Christ, the suffering servant who would die, who would suffer, and who would be raised. Peter's explaining what you see before you. This is the conclusion, the result of all that God foretold in the Bible being fulfilled. The Bible is a history of what God's doing to reveal himself and redeem a people for himself. That history comes to fruition, climax, culmination in the person of Jesus. It's Christotelic. Peter goes on to explain that Christ, the end point of the prophets, is also the greater Moses who was to come. Verse 22, Moses spoke about someone who would come after him, who was greater than him, who would be a prophet like him, who would do what Moses did, who would save a people for himself, who would show them God, who would give them God's covenant. And this one, this Jesus, he is the final manifestation of what Moses was. What's more, he is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Verse 25, When God made his covenant with Abraham, he made three incredible promises. I will give you this piece of land. I will give you offspring. And somehow through that offspring, all of the families of the world shall be blessed, shall come to know me, shall enjoy me. And it's through Jesus now that the promise God made long ago to Abraham, that his blessing, his covenant would abound, not just to Israel, but to all the families of the world. It's through Jesus that this is actually occurring. And the last thing, the fourth thing, verse 21, and this is the best part, that this healing of the lame man for Jesus' glory, done by God, it signals to us that the final spirit-filled days are at hand. It means, like Peter says, that the restoration of all things draws near. The Bible predicts a day when God will give new life, resurrection life to the world, where his spirit will be outpoured, where there will be, as Peter says, a time of refreshment, which we see epitomized in this poor, lame beggar. God takes someone who's disfigured, who's maimed, and he mends him. He makes him well and strong and whole. And this cripple begins to jump and leap and run into the worship of God. And Peter says, it's a signal, it's a sign, it points forward. The future, what God will do for the whole world, is encapsulated in this event. And that future reality is breaking into the present. It started now in Jesus. Nothing will ever be the same. We move towards a day when just like this cripple, the whole world will be made strong, will be refreshed, will be revitalized and made new in Jesus. That future reality now has broken into what we presently experience. How are we to understand this event? What's the explanation? The explanation is God is doing something for the glory of Jesus, something he's long foretold. He's bringing it to fruition here and now in this one miracle. It's a pointer, a signal, a sign. It shows us what is on the way. All right, if then we've looked at what's happened and the explanation for these things, our final question is, how should these things change us? If you've been around here before, perhaps you've heard me say, at the end of every sermon, you should be able to answer two questions. What was said, and how should these things change us? That's the same two questions that you'd be able to answer every time you read the Bible. You know now what I've said, the question that we ought to ponder, how should these things change us? If I believe that this is true, what would it look like? Two things to say. The first is that if you believe these things, it should lead you to faith and repentance. That's the first thing that Peter says to his audience. He tells them, turn. Turn from your sin. You're culpable for having betrayed and denied this Jesus. Turn, be made right with God through him. He explains to the crowd that if they would but believe in Jesus' name, that's his handle, his way of describing, believe what has been told to you about Jesus. If they would by faith believe these things, then God would blot out their sins. Great word picture. He'd spill the bottle of ink on the record of their sins so that it's no longer discernible. He'd destroy the document. He'd make things new and right between himself and them. Not only would he remove all of their transgression, even the worst of transgressions, having betrayed and been part in killing his son. What's more, he would give them his spirit. He would endow them with himself. They would have a new and sacred relationship with God, whereby they're empowered to obey him, to know him, to live a new manner of life, a spirit-endowed life, where they're free to obey, where they need not sin, where they now live in forgiveness, where they have a new life and community full of the praise and worship of God, and where they begin themselves in that community to experience the first fruits, the appetizers, the indications of what will one day be whole and true of the world. So the first part is that if we believe this, it should lead us to faith and to repentance. For some of you, you've not really ever turned from your sin and believed these things in a thoroughgoing way. And you should consider Luke's document dripping with historic details that tells us that things beyond what we might imagine are true and possible. For those of you who have many times repented and believed, this isn't something we stop doing in the Christian life. This is something we continue with all the more. It's not only the way we become Christians, it's the way we get along as Christians. And seeing God's work should again summon us, lead us to telling God we're sorry, and lead us to a new life where we reaffirm our faith. We remember, this is what I believe. Jesus is alive. He's working to heal, to transform. So in the first place, how should we respond to these things? How should they change us? These things should lead us to faith and to repentance. The second thing, and this is the thing I really want to say in conclusion, and also I think will be helpful to some of us. This should reorient our outlook on life. I want to read you a passage from Hebrews. It's about the life of faith. And the author of Hebrews has spoken about a great number of people who have lived by faith. And now he speaks about them together in verse 13 of chapter 11. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar," that is by faith, "having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This should reorient our outlook on life. If you believe in the gospel, if you believe these things about Jesus, that though betrayed, he's now the risen Lord, that God is at work for the glory of Jesus to remake the world. If you believe those things, then your outlook on this life should shift dramatically. Like the author of Hebrews describes, we look forward to a day when Jesus will remake the whole world. That's the final as well as the only solution to all of our woes. That should make you skeptical, jaded, jaundiced, pessimistic in the present. It should mean that you don't oscillate and go up and down with all of the political, economic, military, educational hopes of our day, that those things will be the solution to our plight. It should make you reserved about those things, but incredibly optimistic in the long term about the ultimate future, because you know, when you see brokenness, that it will ultimately be mended and healed. That means that the bad things in life don't destroy you. When you learn you've got inoperable stage 4 cancer, you'll be naturally upset, but it won't undo you. You'll be able to say, "I look forward to a day when the whole world will experience in full spirit-filled resurrection. And until then, nothing is my ultimate solution." It means not only will the bad things not destroy you, it means the good things won't make you. When you become the CEO of your company, or when your band hits it and makes it big time, it doesn't ultimately change who you are, though you certainly experience an emotional spike. It means you're grounded and a final hope for yourself and for the world. And all of the various forms of bad news we experience in this life, the bad news, it ultimately only has one answer, which is the good news of Christ. And you're looking forward to that day, which Peter describes as the restoration of all things. All things. It means that we, like the people of God of old by faith, look forward to a city not built with human hands, but when what Jesus will ultimately do is fulfilled. Peter says that that's broken in. The future is broken into the present. And events like this in the life and worship of the church, we experience it now in part, but we believe one day we will experience it in full. And that's ultimately the Christian hope. It means we live in a universe where even those who are broken and disfigured have real hope for fullness and fulfillment. This is good news, my friends. Would you stand with me together? We'll pray. Our God, we thank you for what happened so long ago at this temple gate termed beautiful. In fact, this is a beautiful thing indeed, God. We see a mini replica of what will one day be true for all the world. Our God, be praised. Would you give us faith to behold these things, to believe Peter's explanation, and to have these truths transform us all the more? We ask it together for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen.